Would you turn, please, to what may be... Oh, wait just a minute. There is a man back there looking for an honest man. Epimenides, with his lantern, searching for an honest man. Actually, children, would you follow the man with the lantern up to the treehouse? And for those who are remaining here, would you turn to what may very well be the most important book in the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk.
Maybe you thought I'd say Genesis, or maybe you thought I'd say the Psalms, or even Isaiah. Whenever I give a quote or an illustration from a movie, it is never meant to be a blanket endorsement. And so I won't even mention which movie this came from. It's a long time ago anyway. But start a comedian, and he was walking down the street, and you see him. And remember when they used to have newspapers? And remember when they had newspaper boxes, and you put in a quarter or a few coins, and you could, you know, honor system, get out your own newspaper. And so he's walking along the street, and he stops at a newspaper box, and he puts in a few coins, and he gets out a newspaper, and he's walking along, he reads it, and you see him go, oh, and he goes back, and he puts in more coins, and he puts the newspaper back in the box. And I understand that. I threw that in because I wanted to make sure the kids were out of hearing. Too often the news is too grim, isn't it? And we do our best to shield our children from it. But how in the world do we shield ourselves? Survey after survey reveal that the number one question that's on almost everybody's minds, especially younger people in whatever decade, is some variation on the question, how can a loving God allow people to suffer? Now, for some, the response is quick, angry, fatalistic, and simplistic. They say, there is no God. The universe is a soulless machine. We are meaningless cogs in that machine, an infinitesimal speck in the eons-long history of the universe. They think that solves the problems. It actually doesn't. Believers in God may have the problem of pain and suffering. Those who don't believe in God have the problem of beauty and love that you cannot explain from any reactions, chemically or otherwise. It's a shallow, glib answer that simply will not do. We know that there is a God. We've had some sense of His presence and His mighty power simply from creation. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, Paul said, so they are without excuse. And many people have had some personal experience of Him. When Jesus healed the man born blind and the Pharisees were badgering Him, how did this happen? He finally said, one thing I know, I once was blind, but now I see. And John Newton took that line from John chapter 9 and incorporated it into Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. But knowing that God is there, and that He loves us, that makes the problem far deeper, far more painful, and even more personal. It feels like a betrayal sometimes. God, we know that You're there. We know that You love us. So how could You let this happen? Any pastor quickly loses count of how often people will ask the question, why, in one form or another. And the truth is that that question can keep all of us awake in the long, still hours of the night from time to time. So Habakkuk is a small book that wrestles with big questions. It doesn't take long to read it. In fact, you can read it out loud in just over 10 minutes. And it's not like the other writings of the other prophets. Prophets have a way of getting in our face and giving us a message from God. Habakkuk reads more like a personal diary. And he's not getting in our face. He's taking the questions that weigh his heart down and our heart down, and he is appealing to the face of God. Habakkuk was disturbed by what he saw in his own nation. He saw widespread violence, brazen, unashamed immorality, and no justice, corrupt courts and corrupt kings. And where was God? God seemed to be silent and indifferent to all of it. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And he goes on pouring out his complaint. That's inside. But there was also a looming threat from the outside that struck terror in his heart. He begins to talk later in this chapter about the Chaldeans. That's just another word for the Babylonians. The Babylonians were on the rise as the world superpower in the time of Habakkuk, about 7 centuries before the time of Jesus. And God announced to Habakkuk that he meant to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to chasten the nation of Judah for its sin. And Habakkuk is thinking, I know that we've departed from you, but the Babylonians are far more wicked than we. How can you use them to chasten and judge us? So in the first 2 chapters, Habakkuk twice gives an anguish question to God. He asks God hard questions, and twice God gives him hard answers, incomplete answers. Habakkuk's name means to embrace or to cling. And in the end, Habakkuk clings to God in faith. God's response to him and to us is, you're not going to understand everything. You have to trust me. Now, I want to suggest to you 4 keys to help us unlock all of this. 4 keys in 4 words. And these words are suggested to us from the first 4 verses of chapter 2. So Habakkuk has just poured out his first anguished question to God, and God gives him the first hard answer. And so verse 1, Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Let's pause for a moment and ask God's help. Father, help us. We wrestle with what Habakkuk wrestled with. Come and speak to us. We know that you won't answer all our questions, not now. You didn't answer all of Habakkuk's questions. But, oh Lord, help us to cling to you. Draw us to yourself and speak peace to our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Habakkuk says, I'll take my stand at my watchpost, we wouldn't have been very impressed with the watchpost or really the tower. The watchposts were stone platforms that were built in vineyards. And I want you to think about the metal tubular platforms that band leaders stand on to watch the band people. And probably those were taller. These platforms may not have even been as much as 6 feet tall. But when they erected them in vineyards, you could look out over the vineyard and you could see if there was a rustling, if a fox had gotten in or something, or somebody was trying to steal. The towers on the walls of an ancient city, even those, we wouldn't think by today's standards, were very impressive. In fact, If you have ever seen pictures of the Tower of London, Tower of London struck fear into the hearts of people for centuries, and if you look at it, honestly, it looks kind of like a short, squat, cubic building in the midst of modern London with all these skyscrapers towering over it. What we have to do is go back in time and imagine it in an empty field with nothing else around it, and it was the tallest thing in sight. It just emanated power. And the even in ancient times, on the walls, even if the towers didn't seem very tall by our standards, it still gave them the perspective of looking from above and being able to see not the whole picture, but more of the picture. Habakkuk uses this as an illustration, a metaphor for the fact that he said, I'm going to watch for God's answer. He was serious. He wanted an answer from God. Not everybody is serious when they ask questions like this. Sometimes they're hurled like refuse. A squid is an incredibly curious creature, I've often thought, for all of the science fiction I've read and watched over the decades of my life, that when I watch documentaries about our own planet, we have creatures in and on and under our own planet that are far stranger than anything imagined in science fiction. A squid, if it's threatened, will squirt out what they call a cloud of ink. And it does this to confuse and frustrate anything that threatens it so the squid can make its escape. And too often people use questions like this, like a squid uses its ink cloud, as a distraction, to confuse, to change the subject, to let the person get away or get off the hook and really not have to grapple with questions in a serious way. And as often as not, especially if they're angry in their unbelief, they just want to turn it into an insult session and attack you, attack me, attack our God and our faith. And again, that doesn't deal with any of the questions. I've long been drawn to those who became Christians from a position of atheism. I don't have that experience myself, but I was profoundly disturbed in high school by arguments against God and against believing in God. And so these kind of stories really mean something to me. And I forget about it sometimes. I've told you before, I've carried on a correspondence with Presbyterian pastor and author Steve Brown since the mid-1990s. And I've often told Steve I wish he was more famous so that people would be more impressed when I drop his name. But he started out as an atheist. He was also a disc jockey somewhere in some city out on the East Coast. And his story is a long but wonderful one, and he came to faith in Christ. So as a consequence, sometimes he'll find himself in a public debate with atheists, and he'll often tell them, now, if you'll be serious with me and courteous with me, he said, we'll deal honestly, and I'll try to answer any of the questions you have. He said, if you get nasty with me, I'll cut you off at the knees. And he said, so often they don't believe him and they start to get nasty. And he said, I just let them wind down and then I'll say, tell me about your relationship with your father. And he said, almost every time they go stone cold. Because so often when someone is an angry atheist, the roots of that go back to a real breakdown, an abusive father or something like that. One time Steve Brown was on Larry King's show. And Larry King was asking him questions, and Steve Brown was answering them. And finally, Steve Brown said, Larry, if I can answer all of your questions, will you become a Christian? And Larry laughed, and he said, quote, no, probably not. Some people aren't serious with asking questions. Habakkuk was serious. He wanted to watch until God gave him an answer. First word is watching. Second word is writing. Verse 2, the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. God repeatedly spoke to his prophets in the New Testament through the Holy Spirit to his apostles, and he told them to write down what he said, Exodus 24, 4a. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And there's verses like that in Jeremiah and Isaiah and all through the Old Testament. Jesus said that his own words were spirit and life. And he said that the Holy Spirit would come and enable the apostles to write down his teaching. We have that. It's called the New Testament. The Apostle Paul said that all scriptures are breathed out by God. So when God told Habakkuk to write the vision and make it plain so he may run who reads it, he meant either write it down so that a messenger can run with it, or write it in letters so big so that a runner can read it plainly as he passes by. Either way, God was telling Habakkuk, pay attention to what I'm telling you. Pay attention to what I'm telling you to write down. In other words, look to the writings. Look to the sacred writings. Look to the scriptures. Have you ever noticed that God does not tell us everything that we want to know or that we think we want to know? He does not answer all our questions, but he has told us everything that we need to know, and he had it written down for us in a book. The Bible is an accurate account of God's dealings with human beings, and it will give you something to hold on to. In whatever your current situation is, you can meet yourself in the Bible and find something that will help you cling to God. And I can't help. Listen, I loved my grandmother. My grandmother had a black belt, fourth or fifth degree black belt in guilt manipulation. She was a master at it. And I hope she's laughing in heaven if she knows I'm saying this. I don't want to just unnecessarily make you or me feel guilty. Can I confess to you that sometimes there are days when I think, what is the matter? I feel an unrest inside. Then I'll realize that the pastor has spent the entire day and hasn't opened his Bible yet. Every now and then I'll get in bed, and in the dark I'll say to my wife out loud, I didn't read my Bible today. And she'll say, Jesus still loves you. And I know that he does, but invariably I'll get my phone or my iPad and at least read a psalm. I can tell when I don't do that. I need to. We need to. We need to hear our shepherd's voice. We hear his voice in the scripture. And I can't help but think, if you know anything of the history, particularly of English translation, I bet I have 50 or 60 Bibles. That's not bragging. They're tools in my tool chest. I use all of them, or have from time to time. And I'll bet most of us have several Bibles in our households. And then the question is, how often do we take it for granted, neglect it, not read it? And when I think of that, and I think of the people like John Wycliffe who literally died simply that we might have the Bible in English, so as he said, even a plowboy can read it, I wonder what they would think. What do we do with the hard questions? We have to watch for God's answer. We have to look to the writings. The third key, the third word, is the word waiting. In verse 3, God told Habakkuk, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. You hear comedians, people on TV say, wait for it, wait for it. You know, the punchline or whatever. God says it right here, wait for it. He tells his people, he tells us over and over again to wait. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord. Again, I say wait, over and over again. Wait is synonymous with hope in the Lord. And to us, at least, especially when we're in pain, God just doesn't ever seem to be in a hurry. This is where I normally would insert an illustration about the dentist and drilling the tooth and how you want him to be done, but I can't do that for obvious reasons, so I'll leave that illustration out. But when we're in pain, we want God to hurry. And he just doesn't seem to be in a hurry. And yet, he accomplishes his purposes, and he does all his holy will in his time. Let me give you some insight to this from the background in the Bible. Just before the time of Habakkuk, there was another world power, the Assyrian Empire. They were incredibly cruel. I've seen a big, we would call it a mural, except it was literally carved in clay and then hardened. And it was a depiction of all the cruel, torturous, horrible things that they did to the people at Lachish when they conquered that city. And honestly, even though by our standards the illustrations would be crude, I stood there and looked at it and was just horrified to think of the things that they did to people. So the Assyrians were on the rise, and they did horrible things to people, including the northern part of God's kingdom known as Israel. And God then judged them, and he raised up another power, Babylon, and Babylon conquered Assyria. And they conquered Assyria so much and wiped them out to such an extent that for long centuries, Bible skeptics and enemies of Christianity pointed to the references to Assyria in the Old Testament and said, that shows you that the Bible can't be trusted because there's no evidence that anything like the Assyrian Empire ever existed. It wasn't until relatively modern times, the relatively new science of archaeology began to uncover all kinds of evidence of the Assyrian Empire. And now it's well attested, but God had wiped it out. God had told them that he was going to judge them. Even in the books of Jonah and Nahum, they dealt with Assyria. And then the things that the Babylonians did to Judah, to say that God used them, yes, to say that they went too far, it'd be putting it mildly. And yet, Babylon's only with us today as ruins lying in southern Iraq. Judah had grown careless about their own sin. They sort of poo-pooed the idea of sin and judgment, and yet God brought Babylon against them. And then God punished Babylon for what they did. All this took long centuries. God said, wait for it. Wait for it. And there are skeptics that say, where is the promise of his coming? God says, wait for it. Now, it may not be world events. It may be much more personal. Because there is a judgment promise for each one of us. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. That's an appointment we all will keep. What do we do? The only way to face that time is if you know that Jesus has already taken your judgment for you on the cross. So there's watching for God's answer. There's writing, seek his comfort and his wisdom in the writings he has given us. There is waiting on him for the answer. And then there's warning. This is probably the most important verse in the Old Testament. Verse 4 is the key to the New Testament. Verse 4 is the key to a relationship with God. It's a warning, but there's a promise in it too. God says concerning Babylon, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Puffed up means swelled up like a toad. Puffed up and empty. The warning, both to people and to nations, about being puffed up with pride. Over and over again, we're told that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But along with this warning, there's a promise. And this promise is the key to understanding not just Habakkuk, but the gospel and our own relationship with God. It's quoted three times in the New Testament, the Old Testament from the King James Version, "The just shall live by faith." It's quoted Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38 references it. And over again it's expounded, "The righteous shall live by his faith." The word righteous or just can mean either someone who is just in character, or it means one who is declared just by God. And the word faith means trust, total dependence, and trusting God. Having faith in God leads then to faithfulness to God. You and I cannot come to God puffed up and demanding all the answers. A bride and a groom don't know all the answers. Well, what if this happens, or what if that? You don't know. They just reach a point where they know we need each other. We won't know all the answers. We can't demand the answers from God. We can ask him the questions. But the answers he gives us in his own wisdom are to our hearts incomplete. And yet, you can reach that point where you know, even though you don't know all the answers, I just need him. Let me make three applications from this passage to you. The first application is that Habakkuk leads us to see something of the nature of God. God is just. God will judge injustice. But God is never in a hurry, not by our standards. He will accomplish all of his own purposes in his own time. But God is sovereign. He is in control. His silence and his delay do not mean that he is weak or that things are out of control. God knows far more than we do, far more than we ever can. He doesn't tell us everything, but God is good, he is trustworthy, and he has promised that he will never shame or embarrass anyone who trusts in him. For everyone who believes in him shall not be put to shame. Romans 10:11. Second application is this. Brothers and sisters, there would be something terribly wrong with your heart, with your soul, if you were not grieved and horrified and disturbed by the evil things that we see and become aware of. These things grieve God too. And God is doing something about it far deeper than we could ever imagine. And a mountain peak of what he's doing surfaced some 2,000 years ago at the cross. The third application is this. The climactic call of Habakkuk is for us to have faith in God even when we don't understand. Habakkuk came to the place where he not only proclaimed his faith, his clinging to God, he sang that faith. Chapter 3 is actually a psalm. If you look at the very last verse of Habakkuk, the last words to the choir master with stringed instruments, some believe on the basis of this that Habakkuk may have been a priest or a Levite who had something to do with the musical arrangements and singing in the temple. Ezekiel and Jeremiah also were priests or Levites. Habakkuk sings his faith. And look how he ends the climax of his song. Verse 17 of chapter 3. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, nor the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls," we might add in, if gas gets to be $7 or $8 a gallon, Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. If you've ever seen those little deer scampering along the sheerest side of a cliff in Israel, it just seems impossible, but he enables them to do it. He'll be there for us. Habakkuk sings that faith. The early Christians sang their faith. We have a remnant of what many believe was a song in 1 Corinthians 15 when they said, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And that is the point of the spear with how God is dealing with evil in the world and how God deals with the evil in our own hearts. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, sometimes our hearts are horrified, even paralyzed, with hard questions and fears that keep us awake in the night. Oh, God, keep us. As Jesus taught us, we cry out to you, deliver us from evil and keep us from the hour of temptation. And yet we cling to you. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't see, that doesn't understand, help them to know it's not being religious or going to church or even learning about Jesus. It's clinging to you, Lord Jesus, in faith. It's coming to you, saying, oh, Lord Jesus, I need you. I need your forgiveness. And you promise that he who comes to you, you will never cast out. And Father, even when we have faith in you, we know that that doesn't make all the world right. You will, but not yet. We know it doesn't even always make all our lives right. Help us, Lord Jesus. Give us a sense of your love, of your clinging to us, and help us to cling to you. And give us your comfort, we pray. In Jesus' name.